of Israel, excuse me, to the tribe of Judah and those living in Jerusalem. And these persons are under a revival. Remember, there was a generalized revival going on in Josiah's time, and as a result, things look good on the outside. And in the 13th year of his reign, God raises up Jeremiah to minister to the people and to kind of challenge them, not kind of, but to definitely challenge them and let them know that this is a very superficial thing that's going on. A lot of externals, a lot of religious practices, but in reality, they're not really with their own personal hearts turning toward the Lord and enjoying Him as they should be. So that was the beginning of his ministry. God called him in chapter 1, and then from 2 to 20, he is speaking. We've come now to the third general theme. Now, these are not messages. We want to be starting now in chapter 7, if you would. It would be a valuable thing to look at your Bible, because we want to move through these verses and chapters, and as a result, be able to see a little bit better by looking at the text. Because to cover that kind of ground, there is a... We're just going to hit highlights and paragraphs. Now, we're not trying to expound or give detail about the book. One of the reasons why so few people preach from the book of Jeremiah, it's a burdensome book. From the very first announcement to the very last message, it's condemnation and judgment and an appeal to bring God's people back into a relationship with Himself. It's very oppressive. If you did this paragraph by paragraph, it would take more than a year to cover it, and you'd be, you know, you'd really be burdened by all of this. So we're looking at it in a different way. We're looking at these first six addresses or themes under the idea of the way to live in a troubled age. And the antidote, what God is looking for among His people, is the way we should be thinking during our troubled times. Now remember, chapter 1 told us that the best way to live in troubled times is what God asked of Jeremiah. That is, submission to the known will of God. That was the key. And it seems like a little thing. For some of us, we think, well, boy, what's so hard about being called to be a preacher and go around and telling people what to do and things like that? But we don't have the idea of the prophetic ministry. Prophetic ministry is one of challenge and exhortation. And he suffered much abuse, imprisonment, deportation, much suffering and heartache, beside being, well, you tell me, what was it beside that about his own person? What kind of a person was Jeremiah? Chapter 1. Yes, very good. That's a good beginning. He was soft, he was tender-hearted, very timid, needed constant encouragement. He did not want to confront people and tell them about their sin. So this was a troubled time for him and for the nation, but submission to the known will of God. Then the significance of devotion to God. Remember, that was the first message. Now, what marked out the first message? Some textual thing that we drew to your attention. You recall? Yes, the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, and this is repeated through these first section up to chapter 20, and each one begins a new chapter, and each one starts a new concept, a general address. These are not messages. I don't believe, I should say it this way, I do not believe that they are direct messages. It's the general tone of his thinking and his attitude and how he dealt with the people. And all this is put together, because when you carefully draw it up in parallel, you see that some of these things are overlapping. So they weren't a sequential messages, it was six themes, a summation of his general teaching. Devotion to God, that was important. Then the next one after devotion to God was his section that began in chapter 3 and went to chapter 6. And that was the idea of softness of heart. Remember the frequency of the word reject, resistance, stubbornness, despise, spurn. That same Hebrew word, hamas, keeps recurring again and again, and it's the attitude of the people. How can we live in a troubled age? When the troubles come, don't be resistant to God. Don't harden our heart. Keep a soft, tender spirit toward the Lord. That's the theme. Now we begin in chapter 7, and it begins this new section or a new concept, so it begins with a textual observation, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Now, this is repeated. This section will go through to chapter 10, the end of chapter 10. Chapter 11, verse 1, the word of the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah. Chapter 18, verse 1, the word of the Lord. So that's logical divisions. And the only thing that makes it different is a general subject. Keep coming back to the same subject. Don't be hard. Don't be distant. Depend on the Lord. Sincere devotion to the Lord. Now, in this particular section, he is restoring a consciousness of God himself in all that they're doing. And so we're just going to call this for convenience and keep that letter S, the title of each of these themes, and this is Simple God Consciousness. Be aware of God. That's one of the interesting marks of you people as a whole that has impressed me. I come from a metropolitan area where there's very little mention of God, very little respect or care or concern for Him and His will and His purposes, and the frequency with which so many of you, particularly the men, having returned, their thought was, thank you, Lord, for caring for us, and thank God for His provision, thank God for His protection, our awareness of God. Don't lose that. When troubled times come in your life, you think of God's provision for you with the fishing or with the health of your child. But when some other kind of strain comes, when other tensions mount, keep a God consciousness. Because He is the same God that we're going to see in chapters 18 to 20, and in there, He's the sovereign God. And He takes His people like two earthen jars, brings them together and smashes them and breaks them. Why? Because that's His purpose. He has a goal, and that's His will. And He will do what He wants. We love to think of Him as a God that provides me with abundant fish and a grand harvest and my garden is flourishing on the Luthera. That's God of love and care. But He's a God of discipline. And this is what Jeremiah had to sense in his own life. In the first part of these prophecies, Jeremiah weeps and he cries and he pleads with God. But gradually, when he begins to see the hardness of the heart of Judah and Jerusalem, and the disinterest in spiritual things, he begins to change his disposition, and he is a much more firm and indicting and condemning prophet as the prophecies go forth upon the Gentile nations, because he sees the world needs this refining judgment that he's going to bring into this world. Now, in chapter 7, we are not going to be able, and we won't attempt to read all of this, of course, but the next message, the next section on God consciousness, goes from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 10. In the beginning of chapter 7, notice he draws to their attention right away. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Boy, is that going to be easy? I said, no, this is a little entranceway. It's like standing up here at the door. It's one thing to stand at the door and smile and give somebody a bullet and say, glad to see you. But it's another thing to talk to these people that are coming into the temple and say, hear the word of the Lord, all ye of Judah, who enter into the gates to worship the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Trust not in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, why are they saying this? Because they just cleaned the temple up. Remember, in Josiah, in chapter 34 to 36 of 2 Chronicles, he institutes this revival, and part of the revival was they clean up the temple. Well, that meant spending many long days and actually literally cleaning the garbage and the debris and the junk out of the temple in order they could start worship again. That's when Hilkiah, his father, found a scroll, a section of the Word of God. Now they're all set. Now the temple is there. And he says, go to the door of the temple. You know what the people were delighting in? The temple of the Lord. The physical temple that had been cleaned up and the priests beginning to do. And everything looked like the old times. Isn't this grand? We're having a real revival. We've got a church building now. We've got a temple to go to. It was such a mess before. Remember how you felt after the hurricane? You were delighted.
place was a mess and went to clean it out. Many of you pitched in and labored hard physically to clean up the building, and you redecorated and you painted and cleaned up and you did, and your feeling was, oh boy, this doesn't look good. But God was saying, yes, it looks good, and I'm glad you've got a nice place, but remember me. Don't say, hey, the chapel, doesn't the chapel look great now? Say, remember, this is the place where we can come and meet with God. That's what the Jews were missing. Jerusalem and Judah were so occupied with the physical temple, and that's a form of materialism. And that's what captures the God's people today. So many times we talk to people, and they have reference to the splendor of their building, and the accommodation, and the intercom television, and all the facilities that we have now. And we're getting absorbed with things, material things. And the Lord says, and these are interesting words, because they're going to appear a number of times as you read over the book of Jeremiah. Verse 3, it says, amend your ways and your doings. The word ways is derek. It means the generalized path. We have a word in our English language, at least in the States, we call a lifestyle. A general pattern of life. Not so much what you're doing, but the manner in which your life is experienced. Amend your lifestyle and your actions, the things that you do. See? What my lifestyle is how I think, how I want to dress, how I'm going to spend my time and my money, the general attitude that I have, and maybe that's a good word to put it, amend your attitude and your actions, your ways and your doings. This is the challenge. 4, verse 5, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, as our reference again, the same concept, if you thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, that is, have discernment and treat one another with respect, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. If, then will I cause you. It isn't even as though that you have to do this. God will enable us. If there is an attitude on our part and a disposition, and he can do this especially in today, contemporary Christianity, because we have an indwelling Holy Spirit. It's not just something that we believe in our head, but the Holy Spirit of God has come in, and he can be the empowering to achieve these things. He can give me a God consciousness. I can be thankful and pleased with the place where I assemble with God's people, that it's commodious and comfortable and available and useful and utilitarian, all these good things, but a God consciousness. Never mind all this. Keep that soft heart toward the Lord. And it's a real devotion to God and a consciousness of his presence when you come together. Trust not in lying words, in verse 8. Now, he wouldn't have wasted the time, nor these descriptive terms, if this was not the practice of God's people. Now, beloved of the Lord, we need to stop and think. This is a message to God's people. This isn't a heralding to the wicked. This isn't said in a tavern somewhere, or some home of ill repute. This is to the temple. To the God's people coming in, the children of Abraham, the father of the faithful, they prided themselves in a relationship to God. And to them he said, trust not in lying words that cannot profit. Don't deceive yourself and just look at the temple. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, and swear falsely, burn incense unto Baal, walk after other gods whom you know not, and come and stand before me in this house? You see what a shocking message this is? But it's no different to what Paul said to Corinth. He said, you cannot have fellowship with the world and with the evil one. We cannot be participant in the things outside and sit at the devil, the table of demons, and the Lord's table. We cannot, and that does not mean the Lord's table in that section, does not mean the table upon which the loaf is, but it's the provision for God's people. That's how they would understand the Lord's table. The Lord's table, taken out of Malachi, the thought of the God's provision for the priests and his people, that's the provision. It's the broad thing that all believers sit at. You can't sit down at the Lord's table and you sit at the table of demons at the same time. You can't fellowship with the things of God and the things of this world. The evil one is behind all of this corruption. And if you sit down and fellowship with him in those things 5 or 6 days a week, and then you come and sit amongst God's people and try to enjoy spiritual things, oh no, it doesn't work. That's a hypocrisy. It's a pretense. I must keep a God consciousness, aware of the Lord, not just when I come into the fellowship, but in the routine of my life. Be cognizant of him in all of my relationships. Think of the way they were treating people. Stealing, depriving, almost like Malachi's message. Malachi said they'd go to the temple, they'd steal somebody's sheep, they'd snatch his sheep, and the idea is, pluck it away, steal somebody else's sheep and offer it to God. Well, is God going to accept it? Is that worship? So you see, the indictment goes on. But the indictment is to awaken God's people, make them sensitive and alert and aware to these things. So he uses this illustration. He said, you have the temple. It's been all cleaned up. You think it's grand. Now, notice in verse 11. Is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. Go now unto my place which was in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was the city during Joshua's day when they first went into the land. That's where they pinched the tabernacle. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness, the big tent? They carried it with them all through the wilderness. Well, they took that tabernacle, the big tent, and pitched it in Shiloh because it was geographically center where Joshua was, nice open flat area. So they pitched the tent there, and that's where God was going to meet his people. He says, now go back to there in verse 12. Go now into my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it. What did he do? Destroyed it. There's no more tabernacle. There's no big museum in Israel now. They don't have any big museum housing the tabernacle and all these things. Why? It's been destroyed. Because they were thinking the tabernacle is the thing. In fact, they got so that they lamented the loss of the ark. The physical ark. Remember that during Samuel's day? And they cried out, the ark, we need the ark. And so God allowed it to be stolen and taken away and kept out of Israel. Because they had to come to need to lament the absence of the Lord. This is what you and I need to feel. Not that we come to fellowship and we're inside a building, we sit quietly and hear a choir and hear the music and think everything's fine, but rather a God consciousness, submissive to his will, sensitive to the presence and the reality of God. Now, in order to enforce this, he draws to their attention some broad ideas. The first is, in verses 1 to 15, they trusted in the temple itself. Then in verse 16, they're trusting in material gods, the heathen gods. They really thought these gods would do something. So to expose that, he describes what these gods are. Verse 18, you gather wood, you kindle fire, you knead cakes, and you offer to the queen of heaven, you pour out drink offerings. What are these things? They're absolutely nothing. My anger and fury is stirred up against you. In verse 21, he talks about their trust in themselves. Put your burnt offerings into your sacrifices and eat the flesh. I speak not unto your fathers. Now notice this. This is an interesting statement. And to my knowledge, this is the only time in Scripture that this is used as a point of argument. So it's noteworthy. Verse 22. I spake not unto your fathers, nor commanded them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning offerings and sacrifices. Stop and think, that's right. It wasn't until the second year, and they wandered in the wilderness, and they're well into Sinai, that's when he instituted that. So what was his cry? He wouldn't want people to be burning animals. That wasn't his goal. His goal was not at the beginning. His goal was obey me. Put the blood on the doorpost and the lintel. Feed on that lamb. Be obedient unto me. Go on out and trust me. Take a look at the great, vast area of that Mediterranean Sea. Watch it separate. Get on the other side and sing the praise of God. Turn and face the wilderness with great joy. Obey me. Enjoy me. Be cognizant of me. Be mindful of the Lord himself. And then he gave him the offerings. But see, material things, practical things, are so apt we are so inclined to trust in these things. We have a devotional book. Now, these are all good. I have devotional books as well. We have a set aside a little time, and in the morning we'll sit down and have it. But then we get to deify the time rather than one whom we're trying to reach and talk with. In so many ways. And the worst of all would be people like myself who serve the Lord and use an extensive amount of our time doing the work of the Lord. What becomes our little idol? The work of the Lord. The size of the congregation, the number of radio programs, the people we visit, keep a record of how many profess faith. All of those are the kind of things. And where is my mind then? Down here. Material, substantial, practical things. It's a lot easier for the housewife to clean the rugs and to dust off and prepare and do, and everybody say, what a lovely house, than it is to take time and to cope with the children. But the children are the house. Now, that doesn't mean you're to go home and forget all about your health care, editing and recording, you know that. But the whole idea is, practical, practical, physical things are so convenient, so easy for us. That's a natural propensity or an inclination that we have to be involved in the tangible. And all of us have an inclination that way. But God says, be cognizant of me. Think about myself. Their shame is so great. In verse 29, it says, cut off your hair, Jerusalem. You who are the center, the glory, the crowning glory of Israel is Jerusalem, where the temple is. And as a token of the shame, just as is used in 1 Corinthians 11, that the woman's hair is given to her for her glory, and it's a shame for a woman to shave her head. And so he says the same thing here. Cut off your hair, Jerusalem, cast it away. Take up a lamentation. You're no better than a bald woman, you city. You're so proud about what you're doing, and you've become a shame to me. So we move over now, and if you would, in chapter 8, he gives 5 steps of their failure. And this is going to be so familiar. This is just like a repetition, but the emphasis is, be aware of me. Chapter 8 and verse 4, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? What's God doing? He's going to enumerate. How many times have I sat down with my own children? Maybe even more poignant in illustration, how many times has my mother sat down with me and enumerated, do you know what you've done today? Do you see your attitude? Do you see how you've spent that? Do you see this? And we enumerate and go over those things, trying to impress. All toward the end, what, of driving the children out of the house? Does my mother hate me? No. She's trying to teach me, awaken me to what was right. This is what the Lord's doing. Why is this people of Jerusalem, in verse 5, slidden back into a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. That word refuse, that adamancy, that hardness, that obstinate, they refuse to return. In verse 6 in the middle, no man repented of his wickedness. Verse 3, the last phrase, my people know not the judgment of the Lord. They don't see God's discernment and his way. And in the middle of verse 9, they have rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom is in them? Now, the whole purpose is to woo them back, to awaken them. And that's why God deals with us. He uses his word. Our parents, a preacher, one of the elders, a Sunday school teacher, minister the word to us. You go and you visit the sick or the aged, and you try to give them something, not to rebuke or to hurt, but to stir up their faith and remind them, center your heart and mind upon God himself, a God consciousness. And that's what delivers us from these dilemmas. When I am willing to accept the will of God and have this devotion to Him and soften my spirit and have a consciousness of God, all of these peripheral circumstances, which are almost like the tentacles of life pressing and working on us, all of these things work for our good because we respond to them in the right manner. And this is what God wants for you and for me. I couldn't possibly speak these things to you had I not been through this and searched my own soul and seen my own failure and grief at my own inconsistency, constant interruption of my constant walk with the Lord by the things of this world and busyness and distractions. And what does it do for Jeremiah? Grieves him. And so I just want to draw a textual thing. Our time slips away. In verse 18 of chapter 8, he begins a lamentation. And these are tender things that you can well read yourself. Now there's three lamentations in this next section. And every one of the lamentations has an answer from God. If you're interested in shepherding God's people, or in teaching God's people, notice what God says to Jeremiah when he laments and he feels heavy of spirit. And it gives us a little clue as to what the Lord is looking for, I believe. He says in chapter 2, verse 18, "When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. The voice of the cry of the daughter of my people because of them that dwell in the far country." See, some have been taken away into captivity. And he grieves for them. He feels heavy, and he gives a description of his heaviness. God comes back in verse 7 of the next chapter. He says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will melt them and try them. For how shall I do for the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he laying his weight." He says, this is a discipline. Understand. The very heartache, the thing that melts you and grieves you, and you see your loved ones and family off there in a foreign country in oppression, well, what's the answer? God is trying you. He's melting you. He's trying to work with you to change that speech, to give a softer, tender language. The language of these people, as they speak peaceably with his neighbor with his mouth, and notice that in verse 8 of chapter 9, "But in the heart he layeth his weight." He's holding back. He's ready to pounce on them. We're not even integrity in our speech. We're not open and honest. This creates a lamentation. In verse 10 of chapter 9, yet, this is the second of his lamentations. "The mountains will I take up a weeping and a wailing for the habitations of the wilderness." And there again, he speaks of his grief and his concern and his heartache. And God comes back in verse 12. "Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken, that he may declare it? For with the land perishes and burned up in the wilderness, and none passeth through. Because I have forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked therein, but have walked after the imagination of their own heart." So God comes back. And he doesn't say, "Oh, yeah, I know. Oh, Jeremiah, boy, that's really rough." You know, nothing will drain a sorrowing believer than sympathy. You say, "Oh, well, you really mean that?" Yes, I do. Nothing drains the grief and the suffering like sympathy. Human sympathy comes from our human heart. And our human heart is the flesh. And our flesh trying to console and understand the flesh of others is not help. A child runs into a grievous situation, and you don't sit and pet them and console them. You try to say, "Well, other children are like that, and that's how they're going to treat you." You try to use it to teach them. Try to use it to grow and strengthen them. And that they see that there's something to which they can cling in the time of their sorrow. This is just exactly what God does. Jeremiah laments, and God comes back. He says they're being tested. Jeremiah laments and grieves, and God comes back and says, "Well, look what they've done." And they need to learn. And they have to have these declarations. In verse 15, he begins his lamentation again. "Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I feed them, even this people, with wormwood and gall, and give them water to drink." Verse 17, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women that they may come in." See the whole situation. God comes back with his answer in verse 23. Thus saith the Lord. This is a treasure. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Our natural propensity, God reveals what we are. What are we going to glory in? Sense of God in our lives? A spiritual blessing? No, we're going to glory in our strength and our wealth and our influence. That's the general concept. His wisdom and his might and his riches. His wisdom is intellectualism. His might is the strength, the charisma of his person. You know that that's the fall of many a person who has this inner aptitude or capacity to be impressive, and they rely on that, and they surge out with the strength of their person. They become great leaders, and people follow them. And that's what he's boasting in, ourselves. See, that's not God consciousness. This is not God wants for us. This is the prepared path in the next verse. Verse 24. Let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Ah, you have come to know the Lord. He understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Don't make a god of human achievement. Maybe the Lord has blessed you with money. Be thankful and see how we can use it discreetly. Maybe the Lord has blessed you with a tremendous intellect and a grasp of the knowledge of things. Wonderful. Use it then to share and guide and encourage others. Be conscious of the Lord. Don't be boasting in what we are. That's what he's trying to do. He's eroding this pride and selfness because it detracts from the Lord. Instead, he says, what should you boast? That you understand, carefully chosen Hebrew words, that you understand and know me. Ah, what's the difference? Think about that. What's the difference between understanding and knowing God? To understand is to be circumspect. Hence, you are intelligent. You have perception. You have discernment. A capacity for knowledge and retaining God himself. Then you take that and apply it and get to know him better. When I first came here, I got to know some of you. Then after visiting you a few times, I got to know some of you. And now I can say that there's a few of you with whom I've spent some time and we shared, I know so-and-so. And we'll get to know them more. This is what the Lord wants. He's given you knowledge. Now get to know him. And rejoice in this, a God consciousness. And that's what's going to help me in troubled times. Then I'll see beyond the difficulty. I'll see beyond the disease, the financial privation. I'll see his hand, his purposes, his goals. Now that's the capacity that he wants to cultivate within us. And so, I am the Lord. I exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. And in these things I delight. Do you want to delight in the Lord and have him delight in you? Does that sound like an appetizing thought to you? Well, then cultivate loving kindness, judgment. Now, that's not condemnatory. Some of our Bibles will well say discernment or perception. Loving kindness, perception, and righteousness. Loving kindness is a stoop that is promoted by love. The little one, you see that they're under difficulty and they're riding their bike and it's haphazard and they're going to get hurt and you slop them, you slow them down. That's loving kindness. You stoop to slow down the child that's going to hurt itself. Loving kindness. Have that attitude characterize my life. Justice. The administration of the affairs and my speech and attitude in life that shows discernment and capacities of God. And I am adapting myself. Getting to know him has created these things in our lives that God finds delight in. That's what he's looking at. He's enjoying what you are as a person. And to strengthen that and cultivate it, sometimes trials come, difficulties. And they're all different in their different lives. Sometimes it's loneliness, sometimes it's health, sometimes it's economical or social. But God will use all of these things to create in you and me the things in which He delights. These are the things in which I delight, and righteousness. So then in chapter 10, he carries on this exhortation. Never lose sight of God Himself. That's that first little section in chapter 10, the first 5 verses. Because in verse 6 to 10, there's no God like your God. See, he's bringing them back now in the end of this section on God consciousness and focus their mind upon Him Himself. The people will chop down a tree and decorate it with silver in verse 4 and sit and worship it. But that's not God. Your God, there's no God like unto thee, O Lord, in verse 6. Thou art great, and thy name is great. I mean, we grasp that. What's the word great mean? Profoundly beyond everything else. An improvement upon everything, as far as value is concerned. Is that how you think about God? Or do we ever think about God? Do you contemplate Him? That's why He's given us bread and cup. Not just so we have some physical emblem, but something to stimulate my mind. The bread is His humanity, His manhood, the cup, the emblem of His death, the separation, His victory, the value and the worth of the person. This is what God is looking for, that we see Him and focus on Him. He says in verse 11, there's no other gods that can compare to me, because He is the singularly special cause of the universe itself. He has brought everything. He has put, somebody told me, that if you go so many miles out here, you get tuna. Why? Because God put them there. We've discovered it. Now, that makes you smarter than me. I never would have known. I wouldn't know where to go. I'd go to a store to buy tuna. But you know where to catch them. Because God put them there. And you know how it's done. Because God has given you that wisdom. And God is the controller of these things. And He set the path, and those warm waters come around the peninsula of Florida and move up between here and the coast. And you know there's going to be warm water fish there and better waters there. And there'll be certain things growing and living in that area. He's given you that capacity. And we acknowledge that this is the hand of God. Well, He does the same thing in the routines of life, in the same manner. It's a tremendous thing that we come in contact with a vital awareness of Him, not only in nature, but in all these things. I am the cause of this world. I utter my voice in verse 13, and there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, vapors to ascend from the end of the earth. He spoke the world into being and existence. What should it do for me? Look at verse 23. O Lord, I know that in the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We walk, He directs the steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, with grace and discernment, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Remember when David had an opportunity? He said, you're going to face judgment. What do you want? Fall in the hands of the enemy, your brethren, or me? He says, oh, Lord, I'll trust you. You do what you want because you've got good judgment. You can't trust your brethren. You can't trust the enemy forces, but I'll fall into your hands. And so God does what He wants with us. Well, this is a humble disposition. Oh, Lord, correct me. It takes character, and it takes strength. And it takes maturity, and it takes great advance in your inner person to honestly say, Lord, I know not the way of man. I don't know what way to go and what to do and how to spend my money and what's the best thing. Now direct me and correct me if necessary. And that spirit of humility pervading my thinking, interwoven into my person, what does it do? It makes me God-conscious. And the troubles and dilemmas of life are not even distracting because you're focused and you hold on Him. We have a marvelous God, and His appeal constantly to them is, come, get to know me better. Submit to me and my will. Have your heart devotion toward me. Soften your spirit toward me with meekness. Be ready to receive from me and get to know me. And we'll be blessed even in our times of trouble. tremendous to the Lord?